the passage here that we have just read. And the final chapter of that book of 2 Samuel dealt with David's sin of numbering the people. I'm sure you remember it. We spent a number of messages there looking at David's foolishness as he did that and the punishment that God brought, sending a plague upon the people. 70,000 people died, and David cries out to God for mercy. He offers his own life. He says, why take the lives of these sheep? It's my fault. I've done this. Take my own life. And he receives word from Nathan the prophet that he's to offer sacrifice at the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite as he sees the angel of death coming there. And so he offers that sacrifice, and the angel sheathes the sword and leaves, and the plague stops. And it's a powerful, powerful passage, and I think a precious way for the book of 2 Samuel to end, giving us a picture that here is David. Here is David. He refers to himself again as a shepherd, and surely when we think of David, we always think of him as a shepherd king, and in that way, so much a type of Christ, who would come as the great shepherd, who is indeed the chief shepherd, who shepherds his people, and we are his sheep. And David pictured that so well for us, albeit imperfectly, and a man with sin, and a man with a lot of weaknesses, but yet gave us such a beautiful picture of a shepherd. And then we saw also how the book ends, underscoring the importance of sacrifice. We can never come to God apart from sacrifice to deal with our sin. And this sacrifice is offered, of all places, here on Mount Moriah, the very place where Abraham offered his son Isaac, and God provided the lamb. And now that's become the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And David purchases that from him so that he can make sacrifice for the people. And David is a man of faith. He looks to God and he believes that that sacrifice is received by God. Indeed, God sends fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice. And so David offers not only burnt offerings, but fellowship offerings. And he and his men with him, they feast and fellowship with God. And so the book ends beautifully with David, yes, in spite of all of his sin, David in fellowship with God. And David says, this will be the site of the temple. Now, as we go on in the book or in the life of David, it's a little difficult to know which direction to head. And I want to just give a little bit of background here. I'm assuming most of you probably have some sense of these things, but we have two major books of history in what are called the former prophets. Samuel and Kings would be called by most the former prophets. We believe they were written by prophets. We don't know by whom, but Samuel, of course, the books of Samuel give us an account. The first book of Samuel the prophet, Saul, and David as he's involved in the life of Saul, they take us all the way up till the death of Saul. And then 2 Samuel is all about the life of David, and it brings us up to this point. And then we have another set of history books after that, the books of Kings. Both Samuel and Kings probably were originally just one book. But the book of Kings then takes us on from David through all the rest of the kings of Israel, after the kingdom divides, the kings of Israel and Judah. It takes us all the way through the fall of Israel and the fall of Jerusalem, and that's where those books stop. So Samuel and Kings are like an overview of the history of God's people. people, from Samuel all the way up to the captivity. And it seems that they were written shortly after the people went into captivity. And one of the things that those books do is not only give us that history, but they help the people who now have been sent into captivity to understand why they see the judgment of God that's come upon them, because again and again they fell into idolatry more and more and more, and God had warned them and they didn't heed, and finally they're all sent into captivity. So the books show them why they are where they are, and also how God, all of the kings that they've seen, even the greatest of kings, David, is not a perfect king, and they long for that king to come, the king that David talked about in 2 Samuel 23. That was all of his hope, the one who would come and rule over men and be just and be like the sun rising in the morning. And that picture of the king, the Messiah, who would come. So those history books give us that big overview. But then besides those two books of the former prophets, we have the books of Chronicles. Chronicles are considered part of the writings. And Chronicles, rather than giving us this big overview, is more like a book that gives us more detailed pictures. It's as though it zooms in on certain things, and lots of things are omitted. There's nothing in the book of Chronicles about the northern kingdom after the kingdoms divide. Nothing there at all. There's nothing really of the personal lives of the kings, as far as all that happened to David with Absalom, with Bathsheba, all those things. That's not in Chronicles. The main focus is on the worship of God and God's faithfulness to his covenant. And one of the reasons, I believe, is that the books of Chronicles, even though they're dealing with the same period of history, it seems that they were written after the captivity. They end with the call or the decree of Cyrus to allow the Jews to return to their land. So they're being written with a different purpose. They're being written now not to people who are in the midst of judgment for their sins, but they're being written to encourage people who've been brought back into the land, and to try to remind them again of the centrality of the worship of God, and that God is a faithful God to his covenant promises. So they're different in that sense. Now, as we've studied through the life of David, once in a while we've looked over at Chronicles because it's given us a little bit more detail of some of the things that we've seen. But now when we get to the end of David's life, it's almost like we have two different accounts. And they're both true. They don't contradict, but the emphasis is in different places. I want you to flip with me to 1 Chronicles 22, just to see where Chronicles goes, and then we'll come back to Chronicles probably in a couple of messages. But I want you to see first where it's heading. 1 Chronicles chapter 22. First Chronicles 22 is the end of the account of the numbering of the people and the sacrifice David made there at the threshing floor of Araunah. You see it at the end of chapter 21. And it says in the beginning of chapter 2, "Then David said, 'The house of the Lord God is to be here, and also the altar for burnt offering for Israel.' So David gave orders to assemble the aliens living in Israel, and from among them he appointed stonecutters to prepare dressed stone for building the house of God. He brought a large amount of iron to make nails for the doors of the gateways and for the fittings, and more bronze than could be weighed. He also provided more cedar logs than could be counted, for the Sidonians and Tyrians had brought large numbers of them to David. And David said, My son Solomon is young and inexperienced, and the house to be built for the Lord should be of great magnificence and fame and splendor in the sight of all the nations. Therefore, I will make preparations for it. So David made extensive preparations before his death. So we're at the end of David's life. There's just been the sin of numbering the people, the sacrifice there, and David, it says here, gives the rest of his life to preparing for Solomon to build the temple. He gives himself to that. And if you look through Chronicles, that's what the rest of Chronicles is. And it's amazing to see all of the detail, all of the energy that David put into preparing for the building of the temple by Solomon. When you get over to chapter 28 of Chronicles, David calls all the officials of Israel. David summoned all the officials of Israel to assemble at Jerusalem, the officers over the tribes and the commanders. And verse 2, David rose to his feet and he says, "Listen to me, my brothers and my people." And he talks about how he wanted to build a temple, but God said, "No, your son Solomon will build that temple." Look at verse 6. He said to me, "Solomon, your son, is the one who will build my house and my courts." He says, Solomon was God's chosen one to be the king. So there's this great assembly that David calls. And mixed in with that are his words of encouragement and admonition to Solomon, his son. And then his call for the people to give to the building of the temple and the way God's people give so generously. And David prays and gives all the glory to God. And we get to the end of 1 Chronicles, and it says, "The next day they acknowledged Solomon the son of David as king a second time, anointing him before the Lord to be ruler and Zadok to be priest." And you get to the end of the book, and it says that David died at age 70, and he died at a good old age and enjoyed long life. So that's the account in Chronicles. So if we were just going to go from Samuel to Chronicles, we'd basically just have this picture of, wow, look at David. He's going out in a blaze here, isn't he? It's awesome to see. He's doing all that's in his heart to help the people worship God. But Kings gives us a totally different picture. And you could tell that, obviously, from what Mark read. You start reading it, and David is weak. It looks like he can't even get out of bed, and he can't stay warm. And as you read through from 1 Kings chapter 1 all the way over into chapter 2, you don't ever get a sense of David regaining strength and being able to stand up and address the people with the energy you read in Chronicles. But somehow that must have happened. We can't quite put together chronologically how do the two fit, and I really wrestled a lot with which direction do I go trying to preach this, because when did this happen? When did this sickness happen? It seems, though, that it must have happened before a lot of the things there in Chronicles, or perhaps in the midst of it, because by the time we get to the end of Chronicles, Solomon's being anointed for a second time. And here's the first. Here's the first that happens after his son Adonijah rebels against him. So this morning we're going to begin into 1 Kings chapter 1, and we're going to look at the old king, and then we're going to look at the self-declared king, and thirdly we'll look at the true king. So that's our structure here for these first 10 verses, and then Lord willing we'll go on with that in the next message. So here is David in great weakness, can't even keep warm. His appetites are greatly diminished. Probably his body is in lots of discomfort. I think it reminds us a little bit of the fact that we are all frail and we're all dying a little bit every day, aren't we? I think of the Puritan who started to write a letter on his deathbed, to dictate a letter, and he said, write, "I am still in the land of the living," and then he said, stop, no, change that. "I am still in the land of the dying and hope soon to be in the land of the living. We die, don't we? From the minute we're born, we begin to die. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians, so we do not lose heart, though our outward nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. And I believe we have a little picture of that here of David. Physically, very weak, and yet especially when we couple it with his response later in this chapter, but also that picture in Chronicles of that inward man still being strong and being renewed day by day. We need to remember, though, that we are frail creatures. Children, most of you, I think, remember from kindergarten, if you've been through our school, that we memorize our verse for the letter R is Ecclesiastes 12:1. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of evil come and the days approach when you will say, I find no pleasure in them. And then the passage goes on with kind of figurative language to talk about how the grinders cease. That means your teeth start to fall out and everything looks dim because you can't see anymore and you can't hear anymore. And we have all those wonderful things in the Lord's providence probably to look forward to, most of us, unless the Lord takes us home more quickly. And perhaps we too will come to a place where all the covers they pile on top of us and we still won't be able to get warm. And that's the picture here of David. It's precious, I think, to see the concern his servants have for him. Although the way they express it is a little strange, isn't it? We're told that this method of providing human hot water bottles, as it were, was something that was done and was common if you read medical textbooks from back in those days. But why, to find the hot water bottle, you have to also have a Miss Israel pageant? I'm not sure. So they went all through Israel to find a beautiful young virgin to bring to David. And of course, it says he had no intimate relations with her. I appreciated a comment of A.W. Pink. He says this, that David was still dearly loved by his followers is evident from their kindly, if ill-advised, efforts for his comfort. David's falling in with their plan shows him taking the line of least resistance, apparently out of deference to the wishes of his attendants. It was a device which had been resorted to in various climes and ages, yet surely it was one which did not become a child of God. And then he makes this application, which I thought was very insightful. Old age, as well as youth, has its own particular snares. For if the danger of youth is to disdain the advice of seniors and be too self-willed, the infirmities of the aged place them more in the power of their juniors, and they are apt to yield to arrangements which their consciences condemn. It is not easy to deny the wishes of those who are tending us, and it seems ungrateful to refuse well-meant efforts to make our closing days more comfortable. But while on the one hand, the aged need to guard against irritability and a domineering spirit, yet on the other hand, they must not be a willing party to that which they know is wrong. Oh, may the Lord give us grace to age with grace. That's a fearful thing, isn't it? What are we going to be like when our children need to do things that they see are for our good and we don't anymore see are for our good? And how are we going to handle all of that with grace? May the Lord just help us all. But it was just a good reminder of that. But also a reminder, and again, I think this is part of what Samuel and Kings is doing, is they're showing us that there is no perfect king in this world except for the one who was to come. David, even the greatest of kings, most would say, he was going to die. He was going to die. And we need a king who won't die, whose energy will never wane, and whose wisdom will never grow dim, and he won't have to worry about dementia and all those other things that we fear. No, he's a king who reigns forever and ever and ever. And I believe those books of history help us remember our need of that kind of a king. So we see the old king in these first verses. Yes, David with failures and weaknesses, albeit still a man with a heart for God, and we treasure what God gave us in him. Now we come to Adonijah, verse 5. I called him the self-declared king. Adonijah thinks this is his opportunity to seize the throne. So he is the fourth of David's sons. The oldest son was Amnon. He was killed by his brother Absalom. Absalom was the third son, and he then was killed, of course, in the rebellion. So at the moment, Adonijah is the oldest. There's one more in there that we know about from birth. His name was Chileab, and then we don't ever hear anything about him. So most people think probably that means he died at a young age, but we never hear about him. But so this is the fourth son. So if the oldest son is the one to receive the throne, Adonijah would be that person. And some people suggest that there was a real constitutional battle here, in a sense, because they say, well, nobody knew who was supposed to be the next king, and if David wasn't saying who it was, what were they supposed to do? And lots of nations around them, the throne always passes to the oldest child, and so maybe there's a legitimate reason here for Adonijah to claim the throne. But that's really ignoring the Old Testament, because the law of God is very clear that it's God who chooses the king, and the people are to receive the king whom God chooses. David wasn't the oldest from his family, was he? But God anointed him as king. And here, God had spoken clearly to David that Solomon was to be the next king. Now, we don't know to what extent he made that known to the people at that point. He was told when he asked for permission to build the temple back in 2 Samuel 7 that he would not be the one to do it, but that a son yet to be born would be the one that would do that. Well, that rules out Adonijah. He had already been born. That would have ruled out Absalom. And then, of course, when Solomon is born, Bathsheba has the second child. The first one died as a result of their sin. But when she has her second son, Solomon, Nathan comes with a special word from God to David. And when we read it there, it simply says, he is chosen by the Lord. And he's given another name too, Jedidiah. He's the beloved of God. And it doesn't say specifically at that point that he was to be the next king, but it's interesting that when David is recounting all of this at the end of his life, he does say, God said back then Solomon was to be the next king. Now, did Adonijah know that? I think he probably did. Otherwise, why would he have not invited Solomon to the banquet? He knew what he was doing was wrong, didn't he? And he didn't invite some other people as well. So let's go on here and think a little bit about Adonijah. I just recently got a commentary by Philip Ryken, who is the president of Wheaton College now, but had been the pastor at 10th Presbyterian, and a commentary on 1 Kings of messages he preached at 10th Presbyterian. So that was kind of neat. And his first message on this chapter is called King Me. Of course, he's looking at chess, and how everybody, you know, longs for that moment where you get that player to the end and you can say, "King me." And here is Adonijah saying, "King me." And the structure of the language evidently is very emphatic. I will be king. I'm going to do this. I will be king, Adonijah says. Notice, too, it says he put himself forward in verse 5. And we're told that that's kind of a continuous tense there in the Hebrew. So it's probably that this is his nature to put himself forward. He likes to be first. But now he says, I will be king. I will be king. We all have that tendency by nature, don't we, to want to be in control and want to be the king of our lives. I have appreciated thinking a lot this year with having sung from Isaiah 53 with the students, surely he's borne our griefs and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, because all we like sheep go everyone to his own way. And that's a precious thing, I think, in talking to kids from Christian homes, because it's so easy when you talk about sinners and they can easily think, but I'm a good kid, right? I'm a good kid. But I think they can all understand, no, sin means I want to do my own thing. I want to be boss. That's the heart of sin. And we're all there. We're all there. Only with Adonijah, it's strong, isn't it? And he says, I will be king. Ryken said this, and I thought he drew this out very well. Have you ever felt the same temptation? The temptation to take what you wanted when you wanted it instead of waiting for what God would give? Little people are tempted to do it by saying, that's mine, and grabbing whatever they can get. Bigger kids are tempted to do it by getting angry when they do not get their own way. Some adults are tempted to do it by taking the pleasure of sex without waiting for the gift of marriage. Others are tempted to climb over other people to get the next promotion, or to put themselves forward for ministry without any calling from the church, or to gain ungodly control over their spouses by manipulation or force. In one way or another, we are all tempted to exalt ourselves. All too often, we are like Diotrephes, whom the New Testament describes as someone who likes to put himself first. But when we put ourselves on the throne, God is no longer the God of our lives. He is only another one of our servants. Rather than seeking his kingdom, we expect him to advance ours. Sooner or later, we will get upset with him for not doing whatever it is that we expect him to do for us. Typically, we get angry when we do not get what we want, which makes anger one of the best clues to our own private idolatries. When we are angry at the world or angry with God, it is almost always because we have the wrong person on the throne. I thought that was well said. So, what does Adonijah do? Well, image is everything. And so he gets chariots, 50 chariots, horsemen, runners to go before him, seeking to make himself look important. Some of you kids begun to see how kids like to do that too, make themselves look important. And then you try to get the support of powerful leaders, people who are in the in, right? The cool kids, maybe. You try to get them on your side. That's what Adonijah does. He goes after Joab. Joab, very influential man, very faithful helper to David in many ways. But also we've seen what a scoundrel he was, and the way he murdered Abner against David's wishes, murdered Amasa against David's wishes. And yet David's hands in many ways were tied because of complications that came from his own sins. And then, of course, he murdered Absalom when David said, "Please spare my son." And he didn't. So Joab knows he's not in a good place. In many ways, he's been faithful to David, but he's always done it for his own gain. And that's been clear as we've seen him. So now he thinks, here's my chance. He didn't follow Absalom before, but now he thinks it's time. He's seen the writing on the wall here, and he knows that if Solomon becomes king, he's not going to be in a good place. So he's going to go after Adonijah. And then the same thing happens with Abiathar, the priest. We don't really know as much about him. We know that when David fled Jerusalem in Absalom's rebellion, it was Abiathar and Zadok together who brought the ark after him. And David, you remember, said, no, don't do that. Please take the ark back to Jerusalem. Perhaps the Lord will bring me back. But you take the ark back. And Abiathar's sons were those that were running messages to David. So he seemed supportive of David. There seemed to perhaps be some issues with Zadok being there as high priest as well. And whether those were the issues, maybe there's more there that I couldn't quite dig up, but it seems there's some tension there between Abiathar and Zadok. And so Abiathar also deserts David for Adonijah. How sad to see men who are willing to do that. Why? For their own selfish gain. When they know they've been serving a godly man, yes, with faults, but a godly man, a man with a heart for God and a heart for God's people, and instead of following him, they're going to follow this young kid who has no heart for God and just wants to be king himself, and they go after him. So he brings these people with him, trying to have some influence. And then he also has this great feast. First of all, offering sacrifices. Oh, we need to look religious, right? And so there's all this outward show of sacrifices, this grand feast for all of these people. Oh, how easily people are influenced by appearances and by events, aren't they? More than by godly character. It takes us all the way back to David's anointing, doesn't it? When God said to Samuel, man looks at the outward appearance, right? But the Lord looks at the heart. Oh, may God help us to be people who don't get trapped by outward appearances and look at the heart. Look at the heart. That's what God cares about. And may that be what's important to us as well. The hearts. May God work that in us. So Adonijah does all this for his own glory. He also does it, we're told, for his own pleasure. His own pleasure. And my, what a powerful little verse is verse 6. Ryken says this happens to be one of the most important comments made anywhere in the Bible on the subject of raising children. It certainly said other places, but he's absolutely right. His father, it says, had never interfered with him by asking, "Why do you behave as you do?" He was also very handsome, and was born next after Absalom. Wow. What a condemnation here of David's skills as a father. He had never rebuked Adonijah. Is there any wonder that the boy is so selfish and so much all about himself? He had never rebuked him and said, "Why do you behave as you do?" His sons should have been accountable. We saw that with Absalom as well. And really his failure with Amnon. Would there been such an awful thing that happened with Amnon and Tamar if David had just acted with wisdom toward his children? But again, his sin with Bathsheba, I think, had really made it very difficult for him. How do you criticize your children? How do you correct your children without their just turning around and saying, "Who's talking here, Dad? Look what you did," right? So he put himself in a pretty difficult place, but no correcting of his children here at all. One of the things that's so important to see here is that children need that correction. They need that correction, and they're not going to like it. They're not going to like it. It says the father had never, literally it's displeased him by saying, "Why do you behave like this?" Thank God for godly parents who are willing to correct their children and say, "No, it's not about you. You're not the boss." They need to learn that. Praise God for godly fathers and mothers who will make that stand, even though it's not a pleasant thing to do, is it? It's a whole lot easier to avoid confrontation. This is Mother's Day. I praise God for mothers who are willing to make that stand every day, every day. Yes, it falls to fathers too, but it falls especially to mothers all day long, doesn't it? To have to keep dealing with those incidences that come up where children say, "No, it's mine, it's mine." And what's going to happen when you deal with it? Are they going to be happy that you're dealing with it? Nope. They're going to get angry. They're going to fight you. Life would be so much easier if you just pretend you didn't hear it, right? So much easier instead of confronting it. God says, you confront it. You confront it. I remember many years ago reading J.C. Ryle, little comment on raising children, and said, there are no little things in the raising of children. No little things. You have to deal with that will. You have to deal with that self-will. And it's hard. It's hard. And kids don't like it. Now, we can relate to that pretty easily, can't we? Because we're in the same place, aren't we? Most of you know well Hebrews 12. We have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and your weak knees, make level paths for your feet, and so on. We need those reminders, don't we? Kids, be thankful for a mom and dad that will correct you and not let you go your own way. If you get angry with mom or dad, step back and remember, this is for my good. And thank God I have parents who care enough to discipline me. I still remember, Gail will remember the boy, I remember his name, that was just a terror in those early days of the school, kept throwing temper tantrums, hiding under his office. Everybody had a little office, little carol of their own. And I remember the one day that she took him out to spank him, back in the days when we were still allowed to do that. And the little boy said to Mrs. Fox, "Thank you for loving me, because my mom doesn't love me because she never spanks me." He came to see it. He came to see that. Somebody cares enough to say, "No, you can't grow up being all about you. You can't do that. You'll end up where Adonijah did. You need to learn it's all about God. It's all about God, and I need to be a servant. I need to be a servant. And that's a lesson for life all around, isn't it? It's the lesson that I battle every day and you battle every day. God, I'm here as your servant, and I need to trust you. Yeah, my disciplines don't come in the form of spankings anymore, but they come. They come with whatever those hard circumstances are that come into our lives, and we have to trust. God knows what he's doing. God knows what he's doing. And this situation right now is painful. But God, I can trust you. I can trust you. And what I want more than anything is to be a servant, God. I want to be who you want me to be. That's what I need to learn. And that's an important lesson from this passage. When I first looked at the passage, I thought, oh, we're going to do a whole lot. And I thought, no, we need to underscore that because you and I need that every day. And you kids need that reminder every day. It's not about me. It's not about me. It's about God. And I need to trust him. There are huge principles at work in this chapter. I think we could say that two that we always have to hold together is the principle of reaping and sowing, and we see that in David's life. Why did Adonijah rebel? Well, it goes back to his failure as a father, and a lot of that goes back to his sin with Bathsheba, and God had said, David, the sword is never going to depart from your home. And here he is about ready to die, and the sword still hasn't departed from his home. There still are problems. He's reaping what he sowed. But the other thing that you've got to hold with that is God's overruling grace. God is good. You hold the two together. You don't use grace as an excuse and say, well, God is gracious and he'll forgive me. Did God forgive David? Absolutely, he forgave David. And did David reap consequences from his sin? Absolutely, he reaped consequences from his sin. So don't let grace be an excuse. Paul said, shall we sin that grace may abound? No. But hold the two together. So yes, we look back, and many times we can see, oh, this is the fruit of something that I've done in the past. I see it now. Oh God, forgive me. But there's grace. There's grace. And you've got to hold on to that grace as well. And all of this, I've gone longer than I expected here, but all of this points us to the true king. And that's where we'll come back, Lord willing, next time. The true king. It's significant whom Adonijah did not invite to his feast. He did not invite the prophet or the priest, or the king. None of them. Yep. And you and I need God's prophet, God's priest, God's king. That's what we need. Don't try to be your own. Little Children's Catechism, why do you need a prophet? Because I'm ignorant, right? Don't think, oh, I can figure this out. I've got a plan. It'll all work out. No. You need a prophet, and that's Jesus. And why do you need a priest? Because I'm guilty. Yep, I'm one of those people who wants to do my own thing and go my own way, and I need a priest, and Jesus is the only one, the only one. And I need a king. I need a king who will rule over me and defend me. Why? Catechism, because I'm weak and helpless. Oh, amen. I am weak and helpless. I need that king. May God encourage our hearts to look to Jesus day by day as our king and not say, king me. No. Better to have the right king, God's anointed king. May God work that in us more and more. Let's pray. Father, oh, we praise you for your grace, and we praise you for your son, our prophet, priest, and king. Our hearts sing for joy because he is our prophet full of light and our great high priest before the throne and our king of heavenly might. So sing we must, Lord. We praise you for such a king. Lord, work in us hearts that love and serve him more and more. And we pray that you'd continue to work in our young people, work in our children, Lord. Give them at an early age hearts to serve you, Lord, hearts to love you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.